The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Merry Christmas to you all. So we are considering this final theme from the prophets from Isaiah chapter 11. We considered, if you recall at the beginning, Pastor David talked about the coming light, and then I dealt with the coming salvation, the coming government, and today this rest of God. What does rest really mean, though? If you actually talk about rest today, a few things immediately come to mind. The first would be sleep. But the Bible doesn't mean sleep by this glorious rest. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And actually, in the heavenly city, in the kingdom of God, we will not need to sleep. The other thing that comes to our mind is relaxation and leisure when we think about rest. Leisure time we talk about in our culture today. But God doesn't really need leisure time either, because he doesn't get stressed out by his work. He doesn't sort of need to, oh gosh, I need to put my feet up today. I'm really tired. He doesn't need leisure time. And as pleasurable and as useful as relaxation and sleep are, as good as those may be, what the Bible is speaking about here, what God is telling us, is that there is an internal and an external peace, or we might call it satisfaction or fulfillment or completion or contentment There's a number of words that would be needed to describe what the Bible means by the rest of God. We're told in Scripture that God rested on the seventh day, but it wasn't because he was tired. He wasn't exhausted. He doesn't get tired and weary as we do. Actually, he was rejoicing as in victory over the completion of his work. There was a sort of rest of finishedness, if there is such a word. It was a rest of completion. You know how you've got that job, that task in front of you, and when you get that task finished, even if you're not exhausted, there's a certain rest that comes through it being finished, a certain rejoicing, a certain sense of celebration. It's done. The Scripture says that this is the kind of rest. This rest as in victory, a completion, is the rest of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. And this isn't a rest that's accomplished by our work, our finishing a task, our finishing a job, but the work that Christ has done for us. And it's our calling and it's our privilege to enter into the rest God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the rest of salvation victory, this peace and joy in God that God's provided. And there's no other rest like it. You might have been looking forward to some vacation. That's good. But there's no other rest like the rest of God. Famously, one of the early church fathers, St. Augustine, put it this way. He said, in terms of God in relationship to our need, he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Now, nothing has changed in 2,000 years in this respect. People are still seeking rest and peace in a sin-sick and weary world. Actually, I had the privilege on Christmas Day. I didn't film it Christmas Day, but it was broadcast Christmas Day on national television on the byline. I was able to preach the gospel for about 10 minutes. I was asked a series of questions about the meaning of Christmas, and I was given total free rein, sat in a studio on my own to make known the gospel about the rest of God. People are still looking for this rest. And as we look about us, it's not difficult to recognize the seriousness of the human situation, with the risk of mixing my metaphors here. It's like thirsty people out in the desert looking for that oasis of rest and satisfaction where they can find fulfillment and peace and meet the cries of their parched hearts. Now, in biological terms, the average-sized man has 4 gallons of water in his body. So you've got about 4 gallons this morning. In the desert, you need a minimum of 2 gallons a day to live. You can lose up to 3 gallons a day in bad desert conditions. Actually, you lose a pint just by breathing. So the image of the parched person in a desert, the Bible uses that image a lot, of the wilderness, of the desert places, of parched land, and of crying out for water, for satisfaction, for rest in God. There is no sustainable life for human beings in the physical world without water. Now, the same thing is actually true spiritually, the Bible tells us. In John 7:37, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, declares, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." So that Jesus was saying he's the only possible source of satisfaction able to quench man's thirst for rest and peace in our total being, in who we are as people. And there's people looking for their rest and their peace and their satisfaction and contentment in all kinds of places. And Christ says it's only found right here. Now, this is what the prophet Isaiah is telling us about. Now, there is so much in chapter 11 that I can only really focus on one aspect of it, and that's this glorious rest. But let's just take a quick look at the context of what we're reading here in this prophecy. We're told a number of important things about the meaning of the birth of Christ and of the meaning of history as a whole. So 700 years roughly before the Lord Jesus, remember, Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah, the Christ, who would arise out of the house of David. David is often called the son of Jesse, or the Messiah is often called the son of David, and David is the son of Jesse. So you have this branch, the seed of, if you will, this branch growing out of David or Jesse, who is the Christ. He's the son of David, because David was the one with whom the covenant of royalty was made. The covenant of rule, of kingship. We've already considered that. So the Christ, we're told, this Messiah, this coming rest, is going to grow out of the root of Jesse. Now, at the time of Christ's birth, the house of David was not very impressive. If you look at the condition of the holy couple, think about it. Here was the son of David, of a royal house, and they couldn't even find anywhere to stay in the royal city. But the promise is made out of this obscurity here, that the promise, this tender branch, would be made strong by the Spirit of God resting upon him. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this is how Jesus' preaching ministry began, remember, in the Gospel of Luke. What does Jesus say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And this Christ, we're told in verses 3 through 5, is going to be raised up to judge and rule with righteousness and justice, with truth and with equity. That takes us through to verse 5. And all wickedness will be dealt with by him by the operation of his word and his spirit. There's no mention of armies here. There's no mention of violence or sword. It's the wisdom of God, it's the Spirit of God, it's the Word of God, it's the Gospel of God. And this new kingship, we're told, is going to break into history, but it won't just break into history, it will transform history, it will change history, it will change the world and everything in it. Now, you may not be in the mood for a stretching of your brain this morning. It's atrophied on wine and Christmas pudding and so on. You're looking a bit battle weary. But we have in this passage a figure of this figurative promise, if you will. Now, it might have an ecological fulfillment, possibly in the kingdom of God. I don't know. But we have this promise of a transformation of history, that the wolf will live peaceably with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the young lion shall be at peace, and a child shall lead them. Indeed, the infant and toddler will be able to play by the viper's den. Now, this is not the kind of thing we'd allow to happen at Toronto Zoo, is it? Because it would be dangerous. But the prophet is saying that because of the coming of the Messiah, born into the house of David, there will be a new peace and rest breaking into the earth that will steadily change everything. It will change everything that we initially thought was the ordinary order of things. And men of violence and hatred, people of evil dispositions, will be turned into righteous people who will live in love and peace with the weak and the vulnerable and so on. That's the promise of the kingdom of God. That's the figure. That's the image. Now, maybe the calf will indeed lie down with the leopard in the kingdom of heaven and so forth. I'm not saying that's not possible. But the prophet's main meaning here is that in the time of the Messiah, peace is breaking in, rest is breaking in to history, so much so that it will break out in creation itself. In fact, all of creation will be renewed finally in terms of his rest and his peace. And the means of all of this transformation, the means of all of this is the gospel. The good news about Christ and the regenerating work of the omnipotent Holy Spirit. You see, we underestimate as Christians far too often both the power of the gospel and the power, the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit to change people, to transform lives and families and communities and history itself. The wonderful promise is made then that the earth shall be full, in verse 9, of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That through the Messiah, through the gospel, there is going to be a steady spread of this good news, of this gospel of peace, as the waters cover the sea. The earth is going to be filled with this knowledge. Now, I'm not making it up. It's right there in the text. And this isn't eschatology according to Joe Boot. It's right here. This is the Messiah, our root out of Jesse. This is Christ. And this is what's going to happen. Indeed, it's what is happening. The day comes about through the root of Jesse who shall be a rallying flag or beacon for the people. And actually, of course, Christ is lifted up at the cross as a beacon for the people, as, if you will, a rallying point. And verse 10 tells us, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, or the nations. So that this root of Jesse, this Messiah, is going to be one who is going to impact not just the Jewish world, but the Gentile world. All of the nations, they will seek it. The prophet is telling the people that this Messiah King being lifted up is going to draw the whole of the Gentile world to seek God. And this sign continues in the preaching of the good news about Christ. This passage is actually very important in the New Testament because St. Paul reaffirms this in Romans 15, verses 12 through 13. This is what he says. There shall be a root of Jesse, Romans 15, 12 and 13, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul pulls it all together, actually, in that verse. The whole chapter 11 of Isaiah pulls it all together. He says, this root of Jesse the Christ, he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles, the nations shall hope. And this God of hope, he says, fill you personally, individually. Not just in the big macro picture. This God fill you with all hope and joy and peace. This is the rest of God in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Thus, by the diffusion of the gospel, lives will be transformed and the whole world drawn to Christ. And these things have been happening for centuries, and they are happening in our very day across the world. Wherever the gospel is being preached, and wherever people all over the world today are gathered in the name of Christ, his kingdom, his empire is being extended. This peace, this rest, is growing. Matthew Henry describes how the promise of peace is fulfilled in creation. This is what he says, the Puritan commentator. This is fulfilled in the wonderful effect of the gospel upon the minds of those that sincerely embrace it. It changes the nature and makes those that trampled on the meek of the earth not only meek like them, but affectionate toward them. God's people shall be delivered not only from evil, but from the fear of it. The rest of God means not just deliverance from evil, but that we cease to fear evil. And the prophecy of Isaiah concludes with this marvelous promise, his rest shall be glorious. his rest shall be glorious. Now, this rest speaks perhaps both of the triumphs of the resurrection and the ascension and the work of salvation that's accomplished. So that's a glorious rest. But it particularly speaks about the rest of God's church. It's a rest for you and I that's bought for us. It's procured for us by Christ. Our rest is glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just highlight an important point here then about the nature of this rest that contrasts it with leisure time or time off. Most people, this rest then that Christ procures for us is the rest of God's people because of everything Christ has done. Now, the world, when it seeks rest, wants leisure or time off because they want to primarily get away from or escape from those burdens for a season. And it's amazing how difficult people find escaping from the responsibilities of work. In fact, after a couple of days, they're back on the BlackBerry or the smartphone, or the out comes the laptop on the beach. Because people are so restless. Yet they want to escape from rest when they get they want to escape from work, but when they get leisure, they're not sure what to do with it. And they quickly become bored. Notice the shift in our culture today then at Christmas from, as it was right there on the Gardner Expressway coming in this morning, happy holidays, drive safely. The shift from happy Christmas to happy holidays, by which they mean a vacation, the rest is no longer oriented then toward the birth and sacrifice of Christ, which brings rest. It means a winter vacation. But winter vacations bring frustration, especially when there's an ice storm, and disappointment, because they are temporary evasions of the real world. That's what people seek in leisure. It's not that there's anything wrong with time off. But if that's all you've got, you don't have the rest of God. Most people get into their time off and they start worrying about what's happening at the office or wherever they should be doing, and their list starts building up in their minds, and they're worried about the 100 emails that must have come in tonight. Maybe I should check them before I go to bed. This is what happens when people lack godly calling and don't know what the rest of God is really about. Now, the rest of the Christian is Sabbath rest. Today's the Sabbath. God was the first Sabbath keeper. He rested. It is the true rest in the victory of God over sin and death that Christ accomplished for us. And it's for this very purpose that he was born. Christ was born. His incarnation was directed towards his accomplishment of our rest. There is a rest, the writer of Hebrews says, for the people of God. And it's accomplished through Christ, who for this purpose was born to bring his Sabbath rest into all creation. The government is upon his shoulders. You see, the Sabbath rest at Christmas is a ceasing from our work for a period in time because of a trust in God and his eternity, that the government is on his shoulders and therefore we can rest in him. But without this rest, people strive for leisure time with which they get quickly bored. And that word bored used to mean drilling holes. That was the primary reference. That was the primary referent of the word bored. You bored a hole. It's interesting, isn't it, that now people speak about their being bored, like having a hole drilled in your head. And amazingly, children speak about being bored. That's a fascinating one in itself. When I was a lad, never mind, let's not go there. You see, we're surrounded today like no generation before by endless diversions for leisure and play, like no generation before us. And yet people speak about being bored through their head. For study of words is always interesting, you know, and how we change their usage. The word leisure, the world of leisure, has created a culture of boredom where nothing satisfies, because the world of leisure, instead of Sabbath rest, is an escape from meaning and faith and reality. It's not a rest in God and His goodness and favor. It's an attempt to escape from the vicissitude of time and history where we're bored, even in our leisure time. Not during a sermon, of course. One theologian put it this way: God calls men to work and rest in Him. He does not call them to leisure. A leisure-oriented society replaces work and meaning with play, and in time it loses all interest either in play or life. So people get surrounded by play, and yet they are quickly bored. The glorious rest of God, then, is not eternal leisure, i.e. ceaseless boredom. Rather, it is godly work and repose, rest in the certainty of Christ's victory over sin and death and all its power. It's not unending retirement. God is not in unending retirement. He works and He rests. In fact, He rests in His work, and He continues to rest in that work today. This is a sure and peaceful confidence we have in His government over all things, that our lives, our being, are in His unwavering, secure hands, and so we can rest in the Lord and rejoice in the power of His might. And that means striving and rancor are taken away, and contentment and fulfillment and the peace of God replace them. And this gospel knowledge and power, we're told, this gospel of rest is going to so impact creation that Isaiah says, the earth is going to be filled with this knowledge, and His rest shall be glorious. This reign of peace in God's unending day of rest. Now, that is the trajectory of history. The whole trajectory of history since the coming of Christ at the incarnation is that all of history is moving towards God's unending rest, which will not be eternal boredom, but a joyous work in His rest, in His victory, a rejoicing. Just like that feeling, the closest we get to it, as I say, is that feeling of having an important task in front of you that's important to you. You get it done. There's a tremendous sense of accomplishment and victory. And you say, pop the bottle of champagne. That's the kind of rest we're talking about. Now, because that's the trajectory of history, this is what this passage is about. It's about history. And that's what Christmas is about. Christ's incarnation, His incursion into history. Mark Twain once said that it is not what he could not understand in the Bible that bothered him, but what he could understand. It wasn't what he could not understand in the Bible that bothered him, it's what he could understand. And the truth is, people don't avoid the Bible at this time of the year because it's difficult to understand. Rather, they are bothered by its clear declarations. What they do understand, that it throws light into the dark and restless corners of their lives. That's what bothers people. That's why we want happy holidays and vacations. That's why we don't want to hear the word Christmas. That's why the culture tries to push it aside, because those things remind us of what we don't want to hear. It's the things we do understand that bother us. This is why I've never been a seeker-sensitive preacher, because it's not the things that people don't get in here that bother them. It's the things they do understand about the Christian declaration that bother them. This is what troubles people about the Christmas message. It declares that all life and all history has this specific meaning. Well, what if you don't like this meaning? What if God's rest and God's righteousness and God's justice and God's peace is not the kind of world you want? Well, if all history is moving in terms of this purpose, God's purpose, and I'm working against it, then I'm I must, by definition, be working in the midst of and toward restlessness. Because if history in Christ is moving towards the rest of God, to work against that is to be forever restless. And that's what the Bible says about the unrighteous, is they are tossed about by the sea. There is no rest to the wicked, Scripture says. Why? Because they work counter to God's trajectory for all of history. And in that movement, you can never have the rest of God. You cannot be, have true rest. You cannot know the Sabbath rest of God. The center of that meaning, you see, for all history is Christ and his incarnation in space and time. After God's creative work, those 6 days of creation, he rested and rejoiced in his completion and victory over all things. Now, the creation means more than just that God called everything into existence. It means something else. It's not just that God created the world. Let me put it this way. If you're a watchmaker, and you know a watch inside out, you've made this watch, you've actually determined everything that it can do. You know all of its potentiality. You know it can't deal cards, it can't make coffee. It's just a watch. You designed it, you made it, you wound it up, you've determined it, you govern it. You govern its potentiality. Now, I don't want to reduce the idea of creation, as some of the 19th century theologians did, to God the great watchmaker. But the point is that in the act of, we can understand something of God's creation insofar as if we create, design, and make something, we know all of its potentiality. We know how it's going to behave. Now, when God creates all things, he also creates the history out of which which will flow from his creative activity. So God didn't make the world and go, now let's see what happens. After all, such a God could not prophesy, could he? If God does not know the history that he has made by his act of creation, how could he 700 years before Christ ever prophesy about the trajectory of all history? He wouldn't know the potentiality of history. He wouldn't know its meaning. He would be like you and I, except maybe a more educated guesser. And a lot of people want a God like that. Has a theological name, open theism, or process theology. It means basically that God is essentially a finite God, and he's guessing with you and me about where history is going to go, and maybe he tinkers around here and tinkers a bit there, but basically he's just a more experienced guesser. But that's not the God of Scripture. By creation, he predestines history in terms of his purpose. That's what the prophet Isaiah tells us. Now, you might not like that because you don't understand it. That's okay, because he's God and we're his creatures. And that means we don't understand the end from the beginning. We don't understand everything. But God has a purpose and a meaning for all of history. And it's moving in terms of it. Now, we can either participate gladly and joyfully in that meaning and purpose, or we can work in restlessness against it. Now, despite the effect of sin and death, then, that entered into creation, through Christ's death and resurrection in history, we are still able to enter into this rest of God and rejoice in his salvation victory as he restores his rest to all creation. And that's really what Isaiah is saying in this prophecy. But we don't like a history that condemns our sin and takes away our pretended autonomy and declares that we aren't the center of the universe and that we don't govern it, but rather that history is governed by God. And Christmas actually reminds everyone that there is a meaning and a purpose beyond them from above that entered into history that declares its meaning and purpose and trajectory. Now, it's a glorious trajectory. It's a glorious rest, or at least it's glorious to those who love his coming. But it's hateful, something to be despised and rejected for those who want no part of the Christ. And that's why the world is as it is today. So this is the revealed meaning to history, but over and against that in our time, let me introduce you to a big word in the last few minutes this morning. We have the emergence of historicism. Historicism. What does that mean? Well, C.S. Lewis has pointed out, he says this, "A man who asks me to accept his account of the inner meaning of history on the ground of his learning and genius, that's a historicist." A world or a person or a culture that asks us to accept their idea of the inner meaning of history on the basis of their genius. I'm not up here today saying to you that I'm a genius and I know the inner meaning of history and listen to me, I've got a new book, blah, blah, blah. Accept my inner meaning to history. That's historicism. I'm declaring it in terms of what God, who alone creates and governs history, has declared the meaning to be. I'm just a messenger, a conduit. That's why we are heralds of, hark the herald angel sing. We announce something, we declare something that God has revealed. It's not that the church is meditating upon the inner meaning of reality and then decides to publish it in a new book. It's been declared and made known. But the historicist says that on the basis of my learning and genius, I have an insight into the inner meaning of history. And you know, this is what the philosophers have been doing throughout the centuries, and this is what our culture is doing today. A historian, you see, a true historian seeks to make causal links between one event and another and to uncover a meaning that's already there. That's what a true historian does, to try and uncover a meaning that is there. They may even try to, on the basis of the past, make certain predictions about the future and say, well, this is what happened here, and so it's quite possible that a similar result will occur from these actions here. That's history. This is not a criticism of historians who are trying to do real history. But the historicist goes well beyond that. They take their idea about reality and impose it as the secret meaning of all things. I could work through a number of philosophers this morning and tell you what they thought the inner meaning of reality is. I'm not going to bore you to death with that, but let me give you just one example. Darwin suggested that the struggle for survival is the key to interpreting the whole historical process. I'll give you another one. Karl Marx said that the economic forces govern the whole historical process. Get a funny name for it, dialectical materialism. You don't need to worry about that. But basically, these thinkers have tried to say, we, by our genius and learning, have come up with the inner meaning of history. And actually today, every time you turn on the television, pick up a newspaper, in many instances when you go to school, sit in a university classroom, modern progressivism is a utopian historicism that believes that when everything is equalized and differences destroyed, good and evil, truth and falsehood, male and female, mother and father, boy and girl, when all reality is one great androgynous unity and social justice is realized, differences will disappear, history will have reached its goal, and a new utopia will emerge. The end of history. That is the religion of our day. Historicism says this is the inner meaning of reality. And then a new world will emerge out of this. You see, it's like a counterfeit kingdom. It's like a counterfeit prophecy. This is what much of the direction of our educators and our politicians is directed towards. And it sounds groovy because they call it progressive. Why do they call it that? Because it's about history. We're progressing somewhere. We have the inner meaning. We've understood the inner meaning. And this is how the new world will emerge. And this is why we have just heard our Christmas present from the Supreme Court of Canada, which has just struck down all laws, all remaining laws against prostitution. calling them unconstitutional and a violation of the Charter of Rights. And our Parliament has about a year to decide if they want to do anything about that. So our Supreme Court gave us a Christmas present this year and enthroned evil by law because progressivism believes that divisions between right and wrong, the holy and profane, the righteous and the unrighteous must be broken down, and the only unrighteous act is to resist this process. Sin has to be a human right. And this is despite the fact that the average age at which a girl is victimized and enters prostitution in Canada is 12, 13, or 14 years of age. People have this image that, you know, 18-year-old plus people enter prostitution. No, they don't. The vast majority of prostitutes in Canada are victimized at the age of 12 through 14. And our court just says, open season. Now, these delusions, these historicisms are all counter stories. They are man's ideas imposed on history rather than us discovering the meaning of all things in the person of Christ. And they think that their idea will bring peace and rest from the historical process. They want rest from God's work in history because sin is never at rest because they've got no peace. So how do you get peace against God's work in history? You can't. You can only try and remake it. Disillusionment and frustration is the result because, friends, history is never going to conform itself to man's ideas. Never. It will only ever fulfill God's purpose. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and his rest shall be glorious. People become hostile to Christmas's true meaning because they want to replace God's history with their social sciences. Sweep the past aside in your thinking. Sweep it clean of God's incursion into history as the all-defining moment. History has to be remade. Get that out of people's minds. This incursion of the God-man, because that gives another meaning. We don't want that. Suppress that. Requires a kind of mass brainwashing to go on, which is taking place in our culture. To the point where you could get a culture, a group of people to accept that it's good and it's okay and it should be a human right to abuse people through prostitution. And that allegedly the most enlightened justices in our land think that is a good thing to do. Oh, of course, in the name of their various liberties, which means license and licentiousness, not the liberty that God speaks about. The irony today is that what comes to us as a gift of grace when we repent from sin because of Christ's incarnation, that is peace and rest, is made a human right on man's terms. The idea that you can make, as a German philosopher Immanuel Kant wrote a book actually called Perpetual Peace, an essay called Perpetual Peace, in which he said that despite man's natural condition being war, peace should be his human right. Well, it isn't a right. It's a gift of grace, and it's received only on God's terms, and it is glorious. Now, let me conclude by saying that if there is only one form of true rest and peace, what of those people who say, well, I'm fine? Your neighbors and friends, you say, well, I've got rest, I've got peace, I'm fine. I don't feel this sense of tension you're talking about. What is their situation? Well, of course, there are counterfeit forms of rest. there's counterfeit forms of temporary peace. There are those, for example, enjoying an semblance of artificial rest in their endless rounds of leisure, entertainment, and amusement. The kind of people that always want more and more distraction and frivolity. Remember King Saul, who, whenever he was troubled by an evil spirit, called for a harpist to come and play, called for David, actually. Whenever these people sense their lack of rest, they quickly find another entertainment, however debased it may be, to take their minds off their situation. So people can distract themselves and give themselves the illusion of rest, because they just move from one entertainment to another. Others find substitute rest, and I encounter these people a lot in my ministry, who have these opiates of intellectual endeavor, the historicists. These are kind of like, you know, chewable opiates. The sophisticated critic who hides behind his rationalizations about reality. They know they can't get the kind of attention they want through the truth and what is right and true, so they seek it by convincing themselves to believe and even defend a lie. They don't like the Bible because the Bible doesn't like them, so they find something else. They convince themselves to believe it, and then they'll even defend it. And in that defense, that vociferous defense of what they claim to believe, they lull themselves into a sense of false peace in their own delusions. Then there's other people who have false peace in the idea that you should just leave well enough alone. I mean, if I don't mind, it doesn't matter. Mind over matter. If I don't take myself up with those things, if I don't fret about it, if I eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, live while we live, then I need not be bothered by this troubling lack of rest in my life. And when conscience and circumstances do trouble such people, they tell that inner voice to be quiet and to go away and to not fret with such things. Don't listen to that voice. Don't pay any attention to conscience and my restless spirit. Ignore that. It's the rest of the pragmatist who says, let's be concerned with the things that we can fix. Can't do anything about that one. So I'll focus on the things I can fix and build myself a pragmatic rest. Focus on living in the now. And then there's another form of false rest, that of the procrastinator. The procrastinator's rest. And that person promises to themselves that they will think about these large and significant and eternal matters as soon as the convenient time comes. And it's coming. It's coming soon. That convenient time is coming when I've had the next business breakthrough, the relationship is sorted out, my health matters are organized and solved. They will look to this rest in the by and by when circumstances are different, when they've got more time. And it's definitely coming. It's soon. Not this Christmas, but soon enough. But the strength of these promises is worth nothing, because the time never seems to come, and with the years, the heart doesn't get softer towards God. It gets harder. So they keep putting it off and say, yeah, you know, I was in the church as a youngster, and I know that's really... I've sat with people like this. I've sat with people who've said, I know this is true, but it's really inconvenient right now, and my family wouldn't like it, but later. I've talked with people like that. Numerous people. I had a neighbor, actually, in Stouffville, who sat with myself and my family and said those very things. Sat with friends in London, England, who've said those very things. Said, but I will get to it. The procrastinator's rest. It's a false rest. You don't get softer towards God. You get harder in your heart towards God. Those promises aren't worth anything. Things don't remain the same. They hasten on, and people don't move towards God by procrastination. Finally, there are the totally indifferent people. And for these, it's as though they've been sent a strong delusion to believe the lie. It doesn't matter how many times they hear the gospel, how many times they hear it preached, no matter how many times they enter a Christmas season and are part of all these celebrations and everything else, and they seem harder and harder towards God, and they are totally indifferent. And they actually think that's rest. They think their indifference is rest. And it isn't. It's a false rest, because to be at peace with sin is not rest. That's to have a profoundly hardened heart. Actually, there was one group I missed. And these are found amongst the young, the younger generation today. They have a false sense of rest, some of them because of their ignorance. Mustn't forget that group. You've never heard a declaration of the gospel clearly from their parents. They've never entered a church. They certainly haven't heard it in school or at the university. Now, they know, of course, as all men do, that God is. They're accountable to him, but they don't know the gospel. They don't know the scriptures. And generally, this group of people rest in a sort of Oprah Winfrey-type hope that if they're good, if they're not as bad as other people, or if they're as good as those generally in their peer group, they'll be fine. God's an inclusivistic God, whoever he is, and he'll bring them all in. Love wins. Everyone, come on. Everybody just gets gathered in anyway, and somehow my works of righteousness, my self-effort will, if there's this divine being, satisfy him. And that's a false rest, and ignorance isn't innocence. The preaching of the gospel always shatters that false peace. If God, you see, required your life of you this Christmas, if your heart gives way on that fourth round of turkey, or if, God forbid, I'd been in the car when the bough of the tree fell on it, or an accident on the road in the ice, or whatever, am I going to enter the glorious rest of the kingdom of God? His rest is glorious, and he became man that you and I might enter it and know it in the core of our being by living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So leave your recycled counterfeit rest behind you this Christmas and enter the glorious rest of the people of God. And if we belong to Christ today, whatever has been going on around us this Christmas, we have the rest of God. There is no better. This is better than a vacation. It's better than being anywhere in the world right now having a Christmas vacation. We have the rest of the people of God. And there is no rest in the world to be compared to it. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ today. And in the midst of storms in the weather and storms in the courts and problems and difficulties, we thank you that Christ has accomplished a salvation victory for us that we might enter into his rest. In our work, in our relaxation, in our family time, we have a rest, the rest of the people of God. We pray, Lord, today for those who do not know this rest, who may be hiding in one form of false peace or another. Break in with your gospel. Shatter and break down every form of counterfeit and false peace today. And by the omnipotent power of your Holy Spirit, bring people into your kingdom. Lord, we ask for a rest in these coming days as we move into the new year at a time when people will overdrink themselves into a stupor and then be hugely depressed as they face a new year. We ask you that you would give us an influence amongst our family, our friends, our colleagues, our fellow students to declare boldly the rest of the people of God as we enter a new year. Give us a new hope and confidence in the salvation victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that all things will and shall move and are moving in terms of your glorious purpose for all history. And for this we give you thanks and praise. How great you are, O Lord our God, and we praise you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.